I draw your attention this evening, folks, to Romans 5 and verse 6. Note the words of this text, especially, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." How often have you heard in some way or another the objection that goes something along these lines? If God is a God of love, and then you have a dot, 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 and generally people have their objections, they have their reasons. If God is a God of love, why does he not do something? If God is a God of love, why did he not stop this particular thing from happening? I'm sure these are the sort of objections, these are the sort of questions we've all heard at one stage or another in our Christian lives. Maybe you're here this evening, maybe you're not even a Christian, and in your heart it's something you won't confess or admit openly, but that's the question which resides in your soul. Possibly that is the question in a human sense that keeps you from salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all understand what that question is asking. The reasoning, however, in that argument is one that depends upon the individual person for either himself or herself gauging what they think God's love should be. And you always have to remember that when someone is going to ask that question and say, well, if God is love, then why does he do this or does he not do this? What the individual is effectively saying is that it is me or it is I who dictates or determines what God's love is. And that's all of the wrong thinking. When we come to scriptures, we remind ourselves that the love of God is not decided, and the love of God is not defined by feelings that we have or things that we desire. The love of God is defined and revealed through Scripture. It is the Word of God that tells us and shows us and reveals to us what the love of God is. And so for the many who would only invoke or call upon the love of God in a time of crisis, we need to remind such people, or even we need to remind our hearts, what is it the Bible says about God's love in the first place? And when we understand what the Scripture says about the love of God, then truly we can grasp it with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. We have to also remember that these sort of arguments that people will seek to present as objections or reasons why they may not believe in God or other things, these are arguments that are as long as time itself. You've got to understand that. If you've heard this being said to you, it's not a recent objection. It's not a recent reason why people don't believe in God. It's been dressed up in different ways, in different languages, in different terms. But it's always that the natural outworking of a heart that doesn't know Christ. And that's really important to understand as well. In other words, it is only when there is true conversion. It can only be when there is true salvation. It can only be when God, by his grace and his mercy, works in our heart and saves us and brings us to Christ. And we're born of the Spirit, that then we begin to know what God's love is. I'm not saying that before we're saved, we can't have some understanding or comprehension. But I will say this, as Scripture makes it abundantly clear, it is only the individual, that man or that young person or that woman who is sealed by the Spirit of God, that then appreciates this is what God's love is. And we're going to seek to try to demonstrate that and show that from the Scriptures this evening. It is at this stage in what is a pivotal chapter in the letter to the church at Rome, the book that we call Romans, that Paul now allows the love of God to take center stage. And if you are following along in the Bible reading, you'll see that for yourself, won't you? When you've got that phrase in verse 5, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts." And then again, it's repeated in verse 8, "God commendeth his love towards us." In a chapter where the Apostle Paul is really seeking to try to establish biblical assurance in the life of the child of God, what he does is something we should be so thankful for. And he says, you want to understand what it is to have assurance of your salvation? Then believer, understand this. This is what God's love is, what it has done and what it will always do. Verse 5 is a a fascinating verse in many respects. My time this evening won't allow me to go into great detail concerning it, but I want you to just follow along in your thoughts. Notice that the love of God is referenced in those words. You see how Paul introduces it after a series of thoughts. He says, hope maketh not ashamed. What does that mean? Well, very simply put, what he's saying there is our Christian hope, which is born out of tribulations, patience, experience. Listen, Christian, this hope doesn't deceive us. Your Christian hope is something that isn't deceptive. Or in other words, you might say that the Christian hope is something that we need not to be ashamed of. You might suffer tribulation. You might suffer difficulties. And we always say that when someone comes to Christ in saving faith, we're not going to present a picture as if it is a bed of roses. And it's an easy walk in that sense. There'll be the tribulations. There'll be the experiences. But the wonder of God is that in all of this, we anchor ourselves on Christian hope. This hope doesn't make us ashamed. It doesn't deceive us. Why? Because God has done something at the very inception of our conversion. And do you know what that is? He sealed your life with the Spirit of love, the Spirit of God. In that very moment when the Lord works salvation in you, if you're a Christian, in that moment unseen by your eye, and even something which you did not acknowledge, we were sealed by the Spirit of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And what God does is something which my words are not even sufficient to try to explain. He spreads the love of God in our hearts. So we're not relying upon people and feelings to try to tell us what God's love is. It's something that is part of the sealing of God in our hearts. And so Paul now has that in his mind as he writes to believers here. And as he declares this wonderful gospel, and rightly so, he's going to expound it. And you'll see that in verses 6 through to 11, he says, look at its majesty. Look at its action. Look at how God commends his love toward us. Verses 9 through to 11 and all of the outworkings of it. But this evening, folks, I'm simply drawing attention to verse 6. In verse 6, we don't see the presence of the words, the love of God, but we sense it. We sense it. That when we read these amazing words, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, we might say the whole structure of these words are founded on the love of God itself. I trust this evening as we go through this message, the Lord will, for you as a Christian, again, captivate your heart. And if you're not a Christian, the Lord will speak to you. And maybe there'll be a pushing to one side of thoughts that you had about what you think God's love is, and a recognition, this is his love to me. So how are we going to look at this text this evening? Well, you may be glad to know with only 2 points, but historically that doesn't mean a thing in previous times when I preached in other places. 2 points I leave with you this evening. First of all, the love of God is exercised towards those without strength. That's the first thing I want you to see this evening. The love of God is demonstrated, or if we use the word of verse 10, commended, it's exercised towards those without strength. Let's think about that first of all. What the apostle does here when addressing believers is to do something that we all as Christians would do well, and every one of us here this evening. He takes them back in their thoughts, and he causes them to recall their life before their conversion to Jesus Christ. And then he gets them to think about, well, do you remember that? You were without strength. You were helpless, and we'll examine what he means by without strength in a short while. But I'm just introducing this. He's saying, let's take ourselves back. Let's just step back a moment here. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. What were we? What was I? And then there's a propelling forward. Now look at what we are. Now look at what we shall be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's addressing the Christian church primarily, but in doing so, that there is then a probing of even those who are not Christian, What an awakening, a stirring of their slumber and their death. Because surely, surely Paul, of anyone, and all of us here who love and know the Lord, we want friends and family and loved ones to understand what this is and what the gospel is. It's interesting, by the way, to notice the wording which he uses at this particular stage in order to probe their minds and hearts and to get their mind around the subject of God's love. I'm sort of trying to think of an illustration for you. All I can think of right now is, you know, being before some mountain. Now, you're standing before a mountain. You can't survey a mountain if you're in close proximity to it. You look up as high as you can, but it keeps on going, and you know that the width of it is beyond you. But if you go up in a helicopter, well, you can start to see things more clearly. In some measure, in a far greater sense, that's what you've got here. The Lord is stopping you here. And he says, you've read these words before. You've recited these words before. But have we thought about what they mean? When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And what he does, he says, do you recall what you didn't have? You didn't have strength. From there, Paul could have reeled off, you know, a list of many things. And notice that he doesn't say, when you were, or when we were without religion, Christ died for the ungodly. For the reason why he says that is because many people have their religion and still have no knowledge of Christ. And it doesn't say that when you were without your financial strength, or when you were without goodness or kindness or any of these things. It is telling that the Spirit of God prompts Paul to use this statement, which is undeniable and which is universal. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He touches on that which no man can deny. No person really likes to think of themselves as being weak, do they? I'm not going to enter into some sort of strength challenge this evening, so you don't have to worry about that. But there is a dislike in some people for weakness, and some people train faster, heavier, stronger. They want to achieve greater results, optimum strength. Some feel that strength is seen in finances or success. So there is this press, isn't there? This push to get and gain and accumulate and be the best a person can be. I'm not dispensing or sort of pushing to one side hard work or ethic. Please don't get me wrong this evening. I'm speaking of people whose ambition is an expense of their soul and God himself. And I say that because surely this is what Paul is saying here. The irony is this, that with all the striving of strength in this world, people do it without any view to God. And so they can achieve and they can accomplish great things in the eyes of men. And the Lord says to that same individual, yeah, but where are you before me? And where is our life before God? You're without strength. And you ask the question, what does it mean without strength? Let me try to help you this evening. No strength to appreciate God. No strength to appreciate God. Now, if you're wondering, where's the love of God in all this? It's building the picture up. It's introducing us to the intervention of the grace of God in salvation. But you can't reach the pinnacle of the love of God unless you come to this place where you acknowledge, I have no strength in myself. So when we were without strength, first of all, no strength to appreciate God. What we're finding out here has been really established right throughout the early chapters of Romans. Effectively, it's this, that people left to themselves are totally incapable of knowing God savingly. Don't get me wrong, as I said this morning, that the creation testifies of existence. That's undeniable. But left to ourselves because of a sinful condition, we can't know him savingly. We're stumbling around in the dark, aren't we? Trying our best to bring ourselves to God with no assurance and no peace. All the time that we remain outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of best efforts and best intentions, the Lord makes this damning assessment. You're without strength. You can't savingly know me without knowing him. Remember the time when the Apostle Paul was brought to Mars Hill, that was the highest court in Athens. and to those great minds among men, those great Athenian philosophers. What did he say? He was a brave man, Paul, wasn't he, when you think of the things he used to say in his time. Acts 17:22-23. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. I don't think I've ever been that courageous or bold in different parts of London when I'm doing outreach to say, hey guys, you're just superstitious. But here was this man that was compelled and constrained because he saw the need that was there. And here they were, they had their thoughts, they had their reasoning, and they had their philosophies. And he says, you've accumulated great things, but you're superstitious. And then what does Paul do in Acts 17? He then goes on, as I passed by, I beheld devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. There you are, you were trying, you were searching. There was some sort of attempt, but you didn't know him. So Paul says, I'm going to declare him to you. I'm going to make him known to you through the gospel. Left to ourselves, we have no strength to appreciate him, even to the Jews. Not just the Greek philosophers, but the Jews as well. And they might say, well, Paul, we're not like those philosophers. Sure, we've got Abraham. And we've got Moses. And we've got the law of God. And we've got the privileges and the covenant. And we've got all of these things. And Paul says, very well, you've got every minute detail ticked and sorted. And you bypass the heart of God and Jesus Christ. You're without strength. Again, this may be an affront to many people who want to celebrate either their learning or their religion. But the gospel of Jesus Christ does confront us. And if we're to taste and see the love of God and how good it is with this acknowledgement, I am without strength to acknowledge him, to appreciate him. Also, we are without strength left to ourselves to appease God, appease him. What do I mean by that? I mean to satisfy him. What I mean by that? I mean this, that the Bible makes it abundantly clear. We all know this. That the picture which is established in Scripture is that every unsaved person lives in imminent peril. Would to God that we understood that this evening. Would to God that we understand, as the Scripture makes it so abundantly clear, that we might have everything in our lap of luxury and family and friends and home and security, but every second outside of Jesus Christ is with the impending doom and judgment of God on our very heart. So that in one moment, if God should take us into his eternity, in that second, it is into out of darkness and the Christless eternity. And if we understood that, and then we say, what do we do? Left to ourselves, we cannot appease this. We might try and push away the threat and the judgment which is, but we can't. It's impossible. We've no strength to obey the commands of God. They come to us. We know them, don't we? The Ten Commandments, as they comprehend the whole of the law of God. And there they are. They come to you. Thou shalt not, the requirements which are. And you measure yourself up to them as you should. Can't do it. You see what the text of our scripture is saying here? We are without strength to appease him, to satisfy him. It's why Paul goes on in verse 6, verse 8, 9 and 10. Look at the words to people who don't want to hear these things. It's negative, but this is reality, folks. Verse 6, he died for the ungodly. These are the titles which are designated by the Lord regarding everyone outside of Christ. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners. Verse 9, saved from wrath. Verse 10, even when we were enemies. And if we're going to appreciate, and I trust many of you as saints will do this evening, the awe and the wonder of the love of God is that it reaches us when we are in that place. The love of God is not shown to us when we're polished and presentable, and sort of made acceptable. No, it's in a place of rebellion. We're sinners, we're ungodly, we're enemies. And that's where the Lord found us. Isn't that amazing? That's where the Lord saved me. In that condition. We have to acknowledge that we have no strength to appease him. As best as I may try, and the efforts that I will give, I can't bring myself to him. And you say, well, preacher, I've tried my very best and my very hardest, and I've been in church, I've done all of these things, and yet the Lord says, you've got no strength to appease me. You're lost. You're in need. And then there's more. There's no strength to answer God. No strength to answer him. I make this point because for me, I believe the sense of this text is one of being overpowered and overwhelmed when you think about what verse 6 is saying here. When we were yet without strength in that existence, in that present condition, maybe that's you right now. I'm made silent. I've got nothing to say. I've got no answer to give. And it's in this that God's love is made known unto us. God's love is made known unto us by the Holy Spirit, who stands in contrast to how barren and empty we are in ourselves. And it's in that former condition, when you're not saved, you've got nothing to give, no answers. You think you have them, maybe, but you don't. All silence before the very mouth and the presence of Almighty God. Remember the man of God, Job, in the book which is taken after his name. Remember how even this man, and you know, Job is one of those great characters that we should love to study as those of us who are Christians, because, I mean, how he responded at the very beginning of an unparalleled trial. How he responded, losing everything. Losing children, losing possessions, losing cattle, losing the affection and the loyalty of his wife. Losing it all. And yet what it is, in his heart, because here is a man, even back then, all those years ago, and he's gripped by the love of God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But as time went by, even Job, even that man, began to have questions and thoughts and worries and concerns. The Lord had to address them. You come to the latter stages of Job and you've got a series of chapters that are very significant. And in those chapters, the Lord is firing a barrage of questions. Job, can you do this? Job, do you know this? And there's not one answer given. Job doesn't hark up and say, you know what, Lord, I've got the answer to that one. He cannot give an answer. He's speechless. He's wordless. Rightly so, because this is God. And his presence. Well, if that's true of a man of God, how much more when the Lord himself speaks to anyone who is not a Christian? So often in our day, and I guess throughout the ages, people like to hold God to ransom. And you know, if you're a Christian, you're evangelizing and you're witnessing, don't be afraid to turn the tables around. Okay. People like to say, well, you know, if I could really ask questions to God, I'd say, Lord, why are you doing all of these things? How foolish it really is. The reality is the Lord turns the whole thing around. He's the one who speaks to us. And he says, where are you going? How do you stand before me? Do you know what I think of sin? Do you know what I have done in Jesus Christ? And when we're presented with these questions, we're speechless. We're without answers. This then is a part of that journey, conversion, where a person needs to stop talking, needs to stop asking questions, needs to stop refusing and listen. When you are without strength, then you understand Christ died for the ungodly. And so I say to you this evening, just to recap this first point, if we are to grasp, and as we seek to unfold it in our last point, the love of God, we must understand this, beloved. It's exercised towards us without strength. In our utter weakness and helplessness. I wonder, as you listen to God's word this evening, if you find yourself in that place. And right now you sit here and you say, that, you know, that's me right now. I sense it. I know it. I confess it. I've tried every question. I've tried every route. I've tried every option. But I acknowledge I'm helpless before God. What do I do now? Listen, you don't have to wait to the end next week. But even in the quietness of your heart, you can seek him, because that's the condition that makes you ripe for salvation. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. What a marvel this is, exercised towards me and you without strength. Lastly, as we come to a close this evening, the love of God is manifested at God's appointed time. The love of God is manifested, as the word here signifies, at God's appointed time. And here we turn our attention to a phrase which possibly could be overlooked. I won't say that you overlooked this. It would be unfair of me to assume that. But possibly, a little phrase, in due time. What does that mean? In due time, Christ dies ungodly. How's your timekeeping, folks? Are you good with time? Or not so good with time? Well, we all know that the general divide of humanity is down two sort of ways. Either when it comes to time, we are incredibly punctual. Okay? You get some people who are more punctual than maybe they should be in some respects. That's a good thing. I can only applaud that quality and that trait. And then others of us are maybe, if I can be kind, not so punctual. And that's just a nicer way of saying what the other option is in life and society. Some of us feel very rushed by time. We might be that sort of individual, always hurried along. And others are relaxed, take it easy. It's all fine, we'll get there a few days later. You know, it's just, we've all got a different approach to time. You know, when you read this phrase in Scripture in verse 6, in due time, Paul is not so much concerned with punctuality or timekeeping, but one of the blessed thought is this. It is understood as this, God's appointed time. When we were without strength, we might say, Lord, where is the help? Where is the intervention? What will God do? And he says, in due time, in my appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. You want to know and to gauge, understand what the love of God is? Understand it in that framework. The Lord revealed it in a time that was most perfect. That's not to say that it was only revealed in that moment when Christ came to earth. But it's the pinnacle of it in many respects. Died for the ungodly. It's God's appointed time. This theme repeats itself in Paul's writings, and I think we should be grateful for this. And when you read the words of Paul elsewhere, I think Galatians would be one. Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Same sort of phrase. Let me remind you of another one. Mark 1, verse 15. Think about the words here. Mark 1, verse 15. It was when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And again, if I ask you the question, what's the first message Jesus Christ ever preached? I wonder what your answer would be. Well, it would be these words. Here was the first sermon. Here was the first message of Jesus Christ. Mark 1, verse 15. The scripture makes it clear. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That was the first message. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And as I thought about, even in the car as I was driving up, about that text of scripture, it made me realize there is so much in these words that maybe we possibly don't appreciate it. The time is fulfilled. What had happened previous to John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, remember, there were 400 years of silence. 400 years. From Malachi to Matthew. And then before all that, all the promises and prophecies and so on. But it was that period of time, 400 years. We've not lived for 400 years. We can't think back 400 years. All that time. And people might say, what is God doing? Where is the promise of his coming? And we're worried about days and weeks and months and years. God doesn't make a mistake, does he? In the fullness of time, the Lord says it's fulfilled. And now the kingdom of God is at hand. And everything now came to a crunch, a crescendo. All of the circumstances the Lord had allowed to come to pass. All of these dealings among men and women and society and nations that rose up and nations that fell. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands before a needy people and he says, the time is right before you. And so here is the most pivotal question of all. What must we do? Repent and believe. It's always the same message. It's always the same message. God's love, as we think about it now, as it's manifest in time, God's love in action, folks, is not impulsive, but it's planned. God's love in action is not impulsive, but planned. That is the sense of verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Everything which he intended from that very first declaration in Genesis 3:15, where he would send the promised Saviour to crush Satan's head. No mishap, no mistake, no blemish, no sort of stumbling along the way, no diversion, no deviation from the course, everything unfolding just as God intended. That's God's love in action. It's not rushed. It's not impulsive. It's planned. One way in which we can understand the love of God is to compare it to our own. The moment we begin to explore our own hearts, we admit that our love is often impulsive. I mean, our love can be childish, can't it? As we grow up as little kids, it's a very simple and a very affectionate love. And if you have parents that go, who do you love more, dad or mum, or all these different things, you know. And if you ask Caleb, my son, he'll just go, mum. You know, there's no debate, there's no discussion about it. You know, I'm trying to sort of vie for a bit of his love. Give me 10%. No, it's just mum. The whole way, you're only useful for football or something along those lines. So children can have a very immature grasp, you know, very simple understanding of love. And in us as adults, well, we have to admit sometimes our love is impulsive and sometimes it's drawn out for wrong reasons. And sometimes it shows itself as hot and cold towards those that we must love and care for the most. I would say if the salvation of our soul rested on the stability and the faithness of our love to others or our love to God, then we would have no hope. Isn't that the case? If your salvation this evening rested upon your love to God or someone else, we're lost, aren't we? Because we know it's often hot and cold. We dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind the hymn writer speaks of. Not so with the love of God. Paul says in these words here, you're without strength. You cannot bring yourself to love God. But now look at the mighty river of the love of God. Now look at how vast it is. Now look at its ocean depth. Now consider that the love of God is not confined simply to one act in time. In many respects, its pinnacle is in one act of time. But Paul is saying here, everything is understood by this, God's love towards an undeserving people. God's love in Jesus Christ. And there it is. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So much very unlike human conception of love. Even today, I don't know how long this has been going on for, but it's sort of more and more apparent to us. People take pride in rebellious love, don't they? Spontaneous love. There's almost a culture that sort of popularizes or celebrates unfaithful love, as it's so called. It's no such thing, of course. It's sin. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing like this, and thank God that's our message this evening. God's love is pure. God's love is holy. God's love is dependable. God's love in Christ will never forsake me. Because I understand it in that one sentence, Christ died for me. Christ died for the ungodly. God's love, lastly, in due time proves a point. I read this, by the way, I won't claim credit for this particular point, but I will just sort of expound it a bit more. I read this in the famous Bible commentary by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the series of Romans. And as he does, of course, on so many occasions, he makes points which are so insightful in many ways. And he pointed out very simply that people have had time. People have had time to try and prove that they are okay without God, that God is not needed. What does he mean by that? He develops the idea of in due time. And the thought is this, that there's a great degree of wisdom in the time that God has given for us. Okay? So even with Israel, when they had the commands of God, which was an administration of his grace, by the way, it was still a reminder, look, you've got the commands of God, but you can't keep them. They just show you what you need. Show you you have need of Christ. And then you can think of the Greek Gentiles and their philosophies. Well, they've arranged systems of thought one after the other. Where has it brought them? What has it done for this world? Nothing. We're left still with the same problem. And then you've got the age of reason and thought. You've got Romans with their superpowers and civil governments. And you've got all of these things. And Paul says, look, in due time, let's analyze it. Let's deal with this. Where have these things gotten any person? Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. In due time means that as time goes by and year upon year accumulates, there has been time given to people to show that you can do it yourself, you can get to God yourself. And Paul is saying, you just can't do it. It's not possible. Dear friend, if you're not saved this evening, maybe it's 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I don't know how many years it is. I could go on. And you keep on trying. And the Lord just says, I've given you time. Don't you see it? You can't do it yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 and 21, he asks questions, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the dispute of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Listen to this. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by wisdom knew not God. It's not possible. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so here it is, in due time, in God's appointed time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Because it's in that time when humanity was wallowing in its sin and in its darkness, as it always has been. In that moment, the Lord says, now is the accepted time. Such a simple yet profound statement answering every question that we have. I finish by saying, do you want to see the love of God? Look, it is not defined by a person or by experiences or by feelings. It is gauged and measured by the word of God. It's revealed in these words and in this way. We can see the love of God in a general way, in his tender goodness towards every single one of us every day. That's a common grace, a common goodness, a show of benevolence. But I would be amiss and I would not be faithful to my calling if I simply leave it there. While we have looked at a subject of mammoth proportions, isn't it a wonder of all wonders that we ask the question, we say, Lord, teach me to know what the love of God is. And he says this. I can give it to you in one sentence. Christ died for the ungodly. What a statement. And so there we are. We've been taken on a journey. But we're arriving at the cross. We're arriving at the place where our blessed Saviour died for an undeserving multitude that cannot be numbered. When he died for sinners such as us, do you see it there? And as Paul now continues in verse 8, he commends what God commended. He's demonstrated his love towards us. We were sinners. We were unworthy. Oh, here it is. He's died. And man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free, blessed man of Calvary. How do you gauge and understand the love of God? It's not what you think it should be. And it's not what you want it to be. It is what it has always been. God reconciling men to himself. God giving his only begotten son. And giving us in him everlasting life. And this great privilege to be the sons and the daughters of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Are you a son or a daughter of the Lord? If you come to a place where you say, Lord, I'm weak in myself, I cannot do it, I need the Lord. That's the place to be. Go to him. Seek him. Rest on the heart of love in Jesus Christ. Believe him, on him, and be saved. And then you'll understand the love of God.